Today we're wrapping up the series we've been in, Love Dates and Heartbreaks. And if you have not been tracking along, you're going to feel like a little bit like you've come in at the end of the movie. So hopefully the end of the movie is intriguing enough for you to go back and watch the beginning of the movie, which is this entire series. So far in this series, we've talked about the two relationship myths that drive so much of our thinking about relationships. The right person myth, that if I meet the right person, everything's going to turn out all right. That's a myth. The promise myth, a promise and a party is all I need. I just need to have a make a promise. That's the vow, and a party, that's the reception, and we're good to go. That's a myth. We talked about Jesus' new command, where he said, here is the one thing you need to know about relationships. I'm calling all of my followers to love as I have loved. Not to love as you've been loved, not to love as you want to be loved, not to love as communicated and talked about in culture. He said, it's a whole new kind of love, another kind of love. I want you to love one another the way I have loved you. And we've said throughout this series that when two people come together and decide they're going to love as God through Christ has loved them, it changes everything. And then we looked at the Apostle Paul's fine print because he came along and kind of teased out what it looks like practically to love as Jesus loved us. And we said this fine print isn't the fine print that's a gotcha fine print. This fine print will make you what? That's right. This fine print will make you fine. Then I gave you my five rules of dating, and they were completely mine. I made them up. They weren't scientific, no research involved at all, just my five rules of dating. And then last week, we talked about Groundhog Date, how to make sure next time is better than last time. And if you want next time to be better than last time, you're going to have to do something different in the meantime. So, kind of caught you up, but if you want to fill in any of the blanks that came to mind as I went through that synopsis real quick, make sure you go back and watch different parts of the series. So today, as we wrap up, I do want to talk about this big word, heartbreaks. And I want to tell you up front what my goal is today, because I want to be careful with this. Preachers are notorious for sanding off all the rough edges of the realist of, you know, of life as it really is, and I don't want to do that. And I don't. My goal is to avoid any kind of empty, you know, patronizing promises. You're too important than that. You're too smart for that. And if you're in a series of, if you're in a season of heartbreak right now, I mean, you're like, I can't believe we're talking about this. I'm on the front end of it. Started yesterday. I'm in month two. My heart is just broken. And it may not be broken over a romantic relationship. It may be broken over because something one of your kids did, or maybe something your parents have done, or brother or sister. But your heart is broken. Here's the two things that I want you to leave with today, and I hope I communicate this throughout our time together. Number one, a broken heart doesn't mean that you're broken. A broken heart doesn't mean you're broken. I don't want your broken heart to break you, and I don't want your broken heart to leave you broken, and I don't want your broken heart to break your spirit. And we've all seen what happens when that happens to individuals. The second thing I want you to know is simply this, that there is purpose for you even when your dreams can't come true. There are dreams that we hope come true and wish will come true, and then there are certain seasons of life when we realize, uh-oh, that dream, not only is it not coming true, it can't come true. And I don't want the dreams that can't come true to squeeze the hope and to squeeze the life and to squeeze the sense of purpose out of you. And the thing that makes this whole conversation difficult and the thing that makes it so personal for us is this, that all of us enter adulthood, right? All of us enter adulthood with a picture of what we think life's going to look like, a picture of what we want it to look like. We all enter adulthood with some sort of dreams. They may be very specific or general, but we have dreams. We have plans. In fact, most of us, if we're honest, we stepped into adulthood with a schedule, right? That we're going to graduate by a certain time, marry by, you know, basically between, you know, 18 and 25 or 25 and 35. You know, you kind of had a range, you know, not too early, not too late, just right, not too hot, not too cold. Remember that? Three bears. Anyway, okay. Married by, maybe your thing, you know, I want to start my own business or work for myself by, we want to have children by, want to retire by. And this is particularly true in terms of sort of imagining the future when it comes to our relationships, because no one envisions their future alone. Nobody envisions their future alone. There's somebody else in your picture of the future. That's absolutely natural. It's normal. And as time goes by, some of our dreams do come true, right? And then some of our dreams come true for a while. And then again, at some point, some of us realize, in fact, I think to some degree, most of us realize that there are dreams we've always had or wishes we've always had that can't come true. And sometimes reasons our dreams can't come true, it's our fault. Sometimes the reasons our dreams can't come true, we end up with a broken heart, is because we're partially to blame. But maybe you're the exception, and you might very well be the exception. Maybe you did everything right. Maybe you followed the rules, you played by the rules, you lived your life by the book. But romantically speaking, a relationship never materialized. Or maybe things looked promising for a while, things looked promising for a moment or during a different season or during a season. And then just as you thought things were really gonna work out, you got that phone call or you intercepted that text or you found that note. And it turns out you were by the book, but he wasn't. You were by the book, but she wasn't. And out of nowhere, suddenly he wants to be friends. And you're thinking to yourself, well, you were certainly more than a friend last weekend, weren't you? Or she decides that she's going to live her life by a different narrative. She's discovered a different narrative that doesn't include you in spite of those vows. Maybe your second marriage is starting to feel a lot like the first marriage. And maybe when you hear me say that, you think, second marriage, are you kidding? I would like to try a first one. In fact, one of the things that drives you crazy is your friends that are getting married a second time and they want you to be happy about it. And you're like, hey, look, you screwed up a first one. I'd like to have an opportunity to screw up a first one before you have an opportunity to screw up a second one, right? I mean, give me a chance. And you want to be happy, right? But it just hasn't been in the cards for you. And maybe there was a season in your life when you thought for sure you were moving that way. And then, to make matters worse, at times it appears that everybody else's dreams are coming true. I mean, people far less deserving, people who didn't do it right, people who didn't wait. And now, and this is the insult to injury, right? And now they're living your dream. All of your dreams have come true for them. And here's the thing, and I don't know how to say this any other way. If you're in that season right now, I just want you to hear from me. I am so sorry. And I'm not sorry because I'm up here and you're down there. That's not why I'm sorry. And I'm not sorry because I feel sorry for you. You don't need that. I'm so sorry because it is gut-wrenching and it is heartbreaking and there is no easy way out. And you already know this. There are no emotionally satisfying answers. There's not one single thing I can say that's gonna suddenly take away all the pain of a heartbreak, because a heartbreak is heartbreaking. And when dreams don't come true, it is natural and it is normal for your heart to be broken. And I just want you to know, I'm sorry. Now, if you're a Christian, what I'm about to say next, I'm not saying so that you'll feel better and you'll think, oh, I'm just all happy now. I'm so happy that you said this. But if you're a Christian, there is something you should know. And this essentially frames your heartbreak and frames the dreams that have come true and the dreams that can't come true and the dreams that you don't feel like are coming true. If you're a Christian, you should know that the men and the women who brought us the life and teaching of Jesus, the men and the women who delivered to this world the life and the teaching of Jesus. Let me put it and frame it in the broader context. The men and women who literally shaped Western civilization, because the teaching of Jesus, no one denies this, shaped Western civilization. These men and women were no strangers to broken hearts and dreams that would not, could not come true. And as it turns out, they were not cursed. They were actually blessed. As it turns out, they weren't broken. They were actually chosen. They did not choose the hand they were dealt, but they chose to trust the hand that dealt it. And they had the same questions you have and the same questions I have. And they had the same struggles you have and the same struggles I have. And the struggle was this: God, you could have done this differently. God, you could have done for me what you did for her. God, you could have done for me what you did for him, but you chose not to. And these fabulous, extraordinary men and women accepted the hand they were dealt, and they accepted the hand that dealt it. And they were part of changing and shaping Western civilization. This is why I say that regardless of which of your dreams can't come true, and regardless of how broken your heart is, there is always a purpose for your life if you have the courage to keep your hands and your heart and your mind open to your Heavenly Father, who chooses to accomplish his will through brokenhearted people and people whose personal dreams can't come true. The most, maybe the second or third most famous person of all who experienced this is someone we've all heard of, Mary, the mother of Jesus. When Mary found out that her world would not be the way she anticipated, when she realized her life was not gonna play out the way she thought it would play out, when she realized that her whole life was gonna be turned upside down, that her reputation in that very small community was shot, when she heard a prophet came to her after Jesus was born, when Jesus was very, 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 very young, and a prophet came to her and said, Mary, I have a word from God for you. And here is God's word to you, Mary. A sword will pierce your soul. A sword will pierce. And I bet she thought, wait a minute, that's not the little sticky note I have on my mirror at home. The sticky note I have on my mirror at home is that the Lord says, I have plans for you, not to hurt you, but to bless you. And that's the sticky note I have on my little mirror at home. And the prophet says to Mary, no, here's God's word to you. A sword will pierce your soul. But you've not been abandoned. You're not cursed. You are blessed among women. And Mary's response to the realization that her life would be nothing like she planned was this. I am the Lord's servant. John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus to planet Earth. John the Baptist, who set the stage, who got everything ready so that when Jesus showed up, he would be recognized. John the Baptist, when he realized his 15 minutes of fame was coming to an end, and not just any end, a poorly planned end, an abrupt end, a violent end, he responded to those who brought this to his attention. He said, hey, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. A person can only know this isn't my plan. This isn't how I thought it would play out. I certainly thought I would live a long, fruitful life. I thought I would see the king return. I thought I would see the Messiah come. I thought I would see the nation restored. But if this is the plan God has for me, a person can only receive what is given to him from heaven. Or Jesus, on the night of his arrest, we all know this story, who prayed. And he said, God, if I wrote the script wouldn't look like this. And God, if I got to choose the plans for my future, it wouldn't look like this. But if you would, just could we just change the plan? Could you take this cup from me? But just so you know, Heavenly Father, not my will, but yours be done. And see, I've seen what you've seen. I've seen people resist, and I've seen people push back, and I've seen people panic when they realize their heart's broken, their dreams aren't coming true, that they've been abandoned. I've seen people like you have, and perhaps this is part of your story. I've seen people allow fear to inform their decisions. I've talked to people like you have, maybe this is your story, who in the midst of a heartbreak, in the midst of realizing their dreams aren't coming true and God isn't answering their prayers, they just lose faith and they give up and they say yes to anyone and they say yes to anything. And they say yes to the next opportunity, even when they know it's not the best opportunity, even when they know it's not the wise thing to do in that season of life. I've seen what happens when people try to make something happen. And you know the outcome of that. Again, maybe it's part of your story. Their desperation leads to greater despair. But I've seen the flip side of that, just like you have. And maybe this is your story. Some of the most remarkable people I've ever met. In fact, I guess I could say the most remarkable people I've ever met are people whose dreams didn't come true, whose lives didn't play out the way they thought it would. But the people that somehow, some way, and this is our challenge, remained open and available to the possibilities of what God had for them in spite of the fact that it did not line up with their plans for their lives. You've met these people. They're remarkable. They refuse to become cynics. They refuse cynicism. They refuse bitterness. And they refuse labels. These are the people who've learned something and identified something in them and have resisted this thing in them that I think all of us have in us a little bit. Because I think part of our problem is there is a little prosperity gospel in all of us. And you know what the prosperity gospel is? The prosperity gospel is give God one, he'll give you 10. If you do this, God will do that. If you keep your side of the bargain, God will keep his side of the bargain. The prosperity gospel is there's a little bit of it in all of us. It kind of goes like this. Since I did, well, then God must. Because isn't this a bargaining chip? Isn't this an equation? Isn't it the way that life works, that if I do the right things happen for me? And if you were raised with a version of religion, or if you were raised with a version of Christianity that came in this wrapper, you've already discovered that this version is very, very easy to walk away from. It is very difficult to remain faithful when God doesn't uphold his end of the bargain. But what you should know is that is not the original version. That's the version that's easy to leave. The God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. The God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people, that God does not exist. But that has never been our God. And that is not God the Father that Jesus introduced the world to. In fact, in the center of Christianity, I've told you this before, the center of Christianity stands the best possible person. And the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person. Because Jesus did not come offering us an equation. He offered us an invitation. And his invitation, as much as we want to push this away, makes more sense the older you get and the longer you live and the more people you meet. His invitation was to lose our lives so that we could actually find life. And then he modeled it by laying down his life and taking it up again. And then he extended his invitation. And his invitation is this: follow me. Follow me not because of what he would do. Jesus said, I want you to follow me because of who I am and what I've already done. And this is what some of the most remarkable people you will ever meet in your life understand. That the invitation of Christianity is not to an equation. It's not to a, if you do, God will automatically. It's way better than that. It's an invitation to follow your Savior because of what he has already done. And this has been the standing invitation since the very beginning of Christianity. This is the invitation that has been accepted by so many brokenhearted people, people whose dreams would not come true. And here's what they discovered. This is where peace is found. This is where striving ends. This is how you live your life with your hands wide open, even when your dreams won't come true and your heart is broken. This invitation is how you live with the standpoint and with the posture of thy will, not my will, be done. These are the people that have changed the world, and these are the people that get the attention of other people. And these are the people who have that inner sense of peace that surpasses, as the Apostle Paul says, the peace that surpasses all human comprehension, which means it just doesn't make any sense. David, as in David and Goliath David, as in King David, as in David the king of Israel, David learned this the hard way. And towards the very end of his life, when he was in his 60s, he makes an extraordinary statement that I think summarizes this whole idea maybe better than anything else in the Old or the New Testament. But the statement that he leaves us with only makes sense if you know his story. And perhaps you know part of his story. If you were raised going to synagogue or to church, you know something about the life of David. He shows up in the pages of history as a shepherd boy. And one day the prophet Samuel comes to his house and he says this in front of his whole family, David's like a kid. David, God has chosen you to be the next king of Israel. But of course, Israel already had a king, so that posed a problem. And then David went back to keeping sheep. And then one afternoon, David goes to check on his brothers because his father sends him to check on his brothers who are all soldiers in the army of King Saul. And there was that extraordinary event that most of us know about where Goliath kept coming down into the valley of Elah and taunting the nation and taunting the people of Israel and taunting the armies of Israel. And David, who's maybe 15 or 16 at the time, sees this in a completely different way. And he realizes he's not taunting our armies. He's taunting our God. And our God is bigger than the Philistine God. And he marches down into the valley and he slays a giant. And overnight, he becomes almost a living legend, a folk hero. Eventually, he's accepted into Saul's family, and King Saul offers one of his daughters to David. So he marries the king's daughter. He's already been anointed the next king. Now he's married the current king's daughter. I mean, he is set for life. But then Saul realizes he's made a terrible mistake bringing this legend into his family. Because people love David more than they love Saul. And if they love David more than they love Saul, they're gonna love David more than they love Saul's son. And Saul wants his son Jonathan to be the next king. And so Saul kind of loses his mind and becomes very angry. And he tries to kill David. And David flees this capital city, leaves everybody he knows, everything he knows. He can't go home because he would put his own family's life in danger. And suddenly, he runs for his life. He's a fugitive. And his future goes dark. And he's alone. And he's abandoned. And his heart is broken. And he doesn't know what to do. And he panics. He goes to a little village called Nob. Nob was populated primarily by priests. And he has a friend there, a priest named Ahimelech. And he comes to him, Ahimelech, and he lies. He says, Ahimelech, I'm here on the king's business. And of course, Ahimelech's saying, well, where's your men? Well, they're somewhere else. Well, David, you're all by yourself. I know, it's unusual for me to be by myself. And by the way, I was in such a hurry to do the king's business. I didn't bring any food. Do you have any food? I was in such a hurry to do the king's business. I didn't bring any weapons. Do you have any weapons? Here's exactly what the text says. Do you have a spear? Do you have a spare spear or a sword laying around here? And Ahimelech's looking at David and going, something is wrong with this picture. I mean, you're David. I mean, you're David and Goliath. David, you're the king's son-in-law. It means something's wrong. I haven't brought my sword. You haven't brought your sword or any other weapon because, the king's mission was so urgent. He just lies because he panics and he lies. And isn't that what we do when our hearts are broken? Isn't that what we do when suddenly things are slipping out of control? We panic and we'll say whatever we need to say to have our way. And then something very dramatic happens. This is so dramatic, I can't even create the energy or the emotion around this moment. The priest, Ahimelech, says, well, there's like just one weapon here. It's a sword. It's a sword you're familiar with, David. The only weapon we have here is the sword of Goliath. The Philistine, who, by the way, you remember, David, you were there, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. It's here. And suddenly, Ahimelech brings out a visual aid, a reminder of God's faithfulness to David in the past, a reminder that God had made David a promise, a reminder that God had invited David to trust him even when life doesn't make sense, because that's this point in his life, it just didn't make any sense. The visual reminder of God's protection, his promise to David. But here's where David is in the moment. Here's where maybe you are in the moment. David isn't looking back. David's looking forward. And it's dark. And it's hopeless. And he's helpless. And he decides to take matters literally into his own hands. And David said to the priest, there is none like it. Give it to me. But instead of Goliath's sword protecting David's life, it sealed Ahimelech's fate. Because it was reported back to King Saul that Ahimelech had aided the king's enemy. And Saul shows up with a small army, and he accuses Ahimelech of aiding and abetting his enemy. And Ahimelech's like, wait a minute, he's your son-in-law. I mean, he's David and Goliath's David. I mean, of course I aided him. Why wouldn't I? And King Saul was so angry. He had Ahimelech cut down by the sword. Every single priest in Nob cut down by the sword. Their wives, their children, and the text says even the infants. He killed everything in the village. He was so angry because he was so jealous. And when David gets news of what happened, he was devastated. And suddenly his life, and suddenly everything about his life just became exponentially more complicated because everyone knew he lied. And he was to blame for what happened in Nob. Time goes by. David becomes king. An incredible story. David has ups and downs. David is a terrible father. He lost his moral authority because of his affair with Bathsheba. And now we find David in his 60s. We find David in his 60s. And he finds himself in an eerily similar situation. His favorite child, his favorite son, Absalom. Absalom, who would probably be the king after David died. Absalom, who David just loved far and above all of his other children. Absalom is so angry with his father because his father didn't respond to the rape of his sister that Absalom decides to go out and undermine David's authority. And it's a long, interesting story. You should read it on your own how he does this. But for 4 years, Absalom plots against his father and he keeps it a secret. and he raises his own army, and he steals the loyalty of the people. And then on a given day, he announces himself king, and he marches on the capital city to take the throne away from his father and to spare the citizens and to spare the city and to spare the Ark of the Covenant and everything that Jerusalem represented. David, in a hurry, packs up his family, packs up those who are closest to him, and he leaves and abandons the city. And once again, the future is dark. And once again, he's a fugitive. But now he's in his 60s. He's at war with his son. He's already lost two sons. It looks like he's about to lose a third, his favorite. And the text says that when David and his entourage of families left the city of Jerusalem, that the entire countryside came out to see this. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people with David passed by, because he was their king. And here he was leaving the city. Here he was giving up his throne. All of a sudden, there was all kinds of insecurity. There were so many questions people didn't have answers for. All they knew was that their king, who was at this time considered a very old man, was abandoning the throne. What would happen? The king also, King David also, crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. The wilderness, the very same wilderness he had fled to when he was a much younger man. Have you ever felt like that was your life? That suddenly nothing's like it was, all the security gone, everyone you know gone, everyone you leaned on before gone, and you're headed into the wilderness? Have you ever felt like you're headed back into the same wilderness again? This is the story of famous King David. And then here's the twist. This sets us up for what David would say that's so powerful. Here's what happened. Zadok was there too. He was a priest. And all the Levites, all the people that attended to the ceremony surrounding Jewish and Hebrew worship, they were with him as well. And they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. So on their way out of the city, Zadok's like, hey guys, get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as you may know, the Ark of the Covenant was where the original Ten Commandments was housed and some of these very religious and very important artifacts of early Hebrew religion. But the most important thing about the Ark of the Covenant is that it represented the presence of God. That whoever had the ark had the God. Whoever had the ark had the blessing in the presence of God. So Zadok, thinking he's doing a good thing, saying, hey, if the king's leaving the city, God needs to go with him. If the king is leaving the city, we need to take the ark out of the tabernacle, and the ark needs to accompany the king. This was their way of saying, as a big visual, it was their way of saying that God is with us. God is on our side. God is not with the rebel Absalom. God is with David. God is with the king. It was a way to subtly manipulate outcomes. But David had learned his lesson, and he was through trying to control or manipulate outcomes. He'd already tried twice. Once as a young man fleeing for his life, and once in the aftermath of his affair with Bathsheba. And in both instances, his panic and his desire to control outcomes resulted in bloodshed and extraordinary public humiliation. And he was done with that. Here's what he said. When the king saw that the Ark of the Covenant was part of the entourage leaving the city, he said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. No more manipulation. No more negotiation, no more trying to get God to do my bidding. Take the ark, take the presence of God back to the city of Jerusalem. But what he said next is for you. And what he said next is certainly for me. Here's what David said. If I find favor in the eyes, in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. And he will let me see it and his dwelling place again. I have stopped all negotiation with the God of all creation. I've tried to manipulate. I've tried to have my way. I've tried to force my way. I've tried to make things happen. I've tried to keep things from happening. I'm done with that. I've stopped all my negotiating with God. God's will be done. This took me by surprise. This was not in my future in terms of my plans. I'm an old man. I had settled things. I thought I knew how the rest of my story would play out. This took me by surprise. It did not take God by surprise. But if he says, speaking of God, but if he says, I'm not pleased with you, David, then I'm ready. If I've done something to bring this on myself, I will acknowledge that. Let him do to me, echoing the words in the future of Mary and so many others that would follow. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I will rest, as we sing. I will rest in the Father's hands. I will leave the outcome. I will leave the rest in my Father's capable hands. This is an interruption to my dreams and my plans. It is not an interruption to God's. His will be done. Zadok can't believe it. It's like, leave the ark with your son? Leave the ark in the city? Leave the presence of God? You are not only leaving the city, now you're leaving the presence of God, and you think somehow this is gonna turn out? And the king said to Zadok, he looked at Zadok the priest, he said, do you understand? Because apparently Zadok's just staring at him like, what? Go back to the city with my blessing. You're not abandoning me. No one will accuse you of abandoning the king. I'm giving you my blessing. Go back into the city. And so Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued the journey. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot, mourning with a broken heart. Now he's lost three sons. His future is dark. None of his future dreams will come true. None of this will play out the way he thought it would. He's lost his dignity. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost his dream. But somehow, some way, and you know people like this, he had not lost his confidence in God. He didn't abandon God, even when it seemed, when it was so clear that God had clearly abandoned him. He had seen where fear and panic and manipulation and control leads. This time he chose not to reach for Goliath's sword. This time he chose not to take matters into his own hands. This time he chose not to try to make something happen. This time he did not anchor his faith to the fulfillment of his dreams. Because when you anchor your faith in God to the fulfillment of your dreams, you set yourself up to lose your confidence and faith in God. So here's the invitation to all of us. In fact, this isn't a one-time invitation. I think this is a daily invitation. The invitation is, would you and would I, like David and like Mary, and honestly, like many of the people around you, people who've lost marriages, people who've lost kids, people who've lost the opportunity to have a relationship with their grandkids because of decisions people made, people who've lost fortunes, people who've lost inheritances, people who've lost partnerships, people who've lost just about anything you can imagine. Would you be willing, like David and like Mary, to open your hand and declare with David, here are my dreams and here are my plans, but they're my dreams and they're my plans. You do with them as you wish, and do to me whatever seems good to you. No bargaining, no equations, no negotiating. You know my desires, you know my hopes and my dreams. In fact, the New Testament teaches us and tells us that we can bring our hopes and our dreams. We can cast all of our cares on God, knowing that he cares for us and knowing that he cares what's important to us. You know my desires, but I acknowledge your right to rule. Because the truth is this, even if your heart is broken, it doesn't mean you're broken. Even when your dreams can't come true, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a significant purpose for you. The men and women, again, the men and women who brought us the story of Jesus, the men and women who brought us the story of Jesus did not remain faithful because of what they hoped would happen. And because of that, what they hoped would happen happened. They remained faithful because of what had already happened. God had become flesh and dwelt among them to demonstrate that he was for them and to demonstrate that he is for you. At the center of our story as Christians stands the story of the best possible man who deserved the best possible life and chose the worst possible end for us. It was his way of saying that even when your dreams can't come true, I still love you and I still have a plan for you and I know what's best for you. So when your heart is broken, when your dreams can't come true, when my heart is broken, when my dreams can't come true, that's our cue. Not to run, not to manipulate, not to take matters into our own hands, not to reach for Goliath's sword, but instead to lean in, to look up, and to reach out. The very opposite of what we feel like doing in those moments, right? To lean in, to look up, and to reach out to the God who has your whole world in his hands. That's the time to pray, along with David and millions since them. Heavenly Father, I offer you my dreams and plans. Do to me whatever seems good to you. I now acknowledge your right to rule. Your will be done in me. I offer you my dreams and my plans because you care. Do to me whatever seems good to you. I acknowledge your right to rule. Your will be done in me. This is what we have all been invited to every single day of our lives, regardless of our circumstances. But in particular, this is what we've all been invited to when it dawns on us that our dreams aren't coming true, that they can't come true, that God still very much cares about us.